Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians chapter 4. And what we look at today is we're finishing the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, which is going to be addressing or has been addressing kind of some doctrinal issues, kind of like Paul describing the mystery that was revealed to him. And it was hidden from the foundation and now made known to the church and how it's all in Christ and the basic doctrines that have been revealed. Now, beginning in chapter 4, he's going to move into, as he does in so many of his epistles, now move into your lifestyle. But before he addresses that, he's going to start talking here. In fact, this next section, the first verse of chapter 4 kind of introduces the rest of the book. He's going to start talking about unity and the unity that is needed within the church. The church needs to be unified. And once he establishes this unity, he's going to then move into a topic of diversity within the body. So both of these are true. There's got to be unity within the body. You just can't have your own opinions and your own style, your own thing. There's going to have to be some kind of unity. Basically, it's coming into citizenship within the body of Christ and adhering to the correct truth. That provides the unity. In fact, it's called unity in the Spirit or unity of the Spirit. And what's important about this, as we're going to see, this unity is not unity among us. It's not unity in the people or the unity of the church or the congregation. It's the unity of the Spirit. And as we're going to get into this, we're going to see that, of course, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And we can trace this throughout the Scriptures. Is to have unity, you're going to have to first have truth. You're going to have some order, some organization, something you adhere to. And it's not like you're going to come together like you're going to start a group or a corporation or some kind of a social service. And it's like, well, what do we want to accomplish here? And then you vote, you have suggestions, you make your top 10 priorities, and you form this group. You're being brought into unity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've already got the truth. They've already got the corporation. They've already got the ecclesia that you're being brought into. And to be brought into, you're going to have to adhere to the truth. And this truth that is going to be given is basically going to be doctrinal truth. That's what we'll call it. But again, doctrinal truth. It's not just general truth. It's some specific things. And it's going to be identified here in these first 7 verses. Within that truth, then, to maintain this unity of the truth, we're still forming this, and this is where you can see where this whole thing breaks down, is one, some people want unity not in the Spirit. They want unity in the community. They want fellowship together. And now once you do that, once you say we want unity, you start building unity, and you go over here and you start building it, we just want a community. You've now gone, seriously, bottom line, you're either going to have unity in the Spirit of God, in truth, or you're going to have unity somewhere else. And if it's in the world, and you're naming it the church, you're naming it after Christ, but it's not, it's, John already says, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. So you've got two basic choices. In the church, in the body of believers, you're going to have unity in the Spirit, which is going to be unity of the truth. Or you say, well, that's not important. We just want to have people get along and love each other and fellowship and build community. Fine. Then you've just left the truth and you've gone off into the world. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. You're going to build an institution, but it's going to be the opposite. It's going to be the polar opposite. So you're going to have truth. But at the same time, when you start building the church or you start bringing unity of people together at this point in history, temporal people together, there's going to be a variety of growth patterns. You're going to have people at a variety of levels of their understanding. So it's going to take Christian character. It's going to take some certain things that you're going to have to understand what's going on and bring into that. There's going to be 4 character traits that he's going to mention, including harmony, peace, gentleness, love, that you're going to have to bring together for this unity to manifest. You're going to be unified in the truth, but that's going to be a struggle getting everybody together and on the same page. And that's where the Christian character, like we say, the love, the patience, as you work together to build this unity in the Spirit. Once Paul establishes that we have to be unified in the Spirit, truth with Christian character working together, being patient with each other as we unify. And once you abandon the truth, you're out. I mean, really. Once you abandon the doctrinal truth, there's going to be 7 things he's going to mention. Once you abandon, say, you know, that there's one Lord, that Jesus is Lord. You say, well, we're not really committed to that. You know, Jesus was a good teacher. Okay, never mind. You're out. I mean, it's like we can't even begin to have you. Now, you're still on the earth. You're still a citizen of our community as far as, you know, in the nation. We still have to be kind to you. But don't come in here and tell us, well, we don't believe Jesus is Lord, but we want to be part of this unity. No, you can't even begin the discussion until you adhere to some basic doctrines. You enter the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's by the power of the Spirit. And it's got one basic doctrine or a set of basic standard truths. And you begin to abandon those. You're going over here to the spirit of the Antichrist. You're out. Don't even try to pretend. But if you adhere to this truth, there's still going to be some deficiencies within our own human nature that we're going to need certain characteristics to unify and stay strong as a unit. This is where John talks in 1 John about loving the brotherhood. We got to stay unified here. Now, within that, beginning in verse 8, and we'll just touch on that today, hopefully, just kind of bump up against it. The next thing Paul explains is within this unity, within this truth that we're all working together, the same Christian character of staying together, there's going to be a vast diversity. Again, it's something we've used it before. Paul uses it. It's like a body. Not all the parts of the body are bones. If all your body was well, we're all going to organize the body. You've got to be a bone to be part of the body. Well, that's not going to work very well, obviously. You're going to need some kind of all the different organs. You're going to have some kind of a blood system, which is different than, you know, the hair, which is different than all the different components. I mean, just imagine how many parts you got, ligaments and parts of your body. You've got joints. Some bones are designed to bend through a joint system. Some are designed to be rigid so you don't collapse. And then there's the whole brain. And how does this all work? That's how vast the diversity of the body of Christ is. We unify in the Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth. And to do that, we're going to have Christian character as we tolerate each other because of the human side of history. But within this now, in this unity of the truth, there's power. There's the church. There's God. Well, we just got to talking about it. God is building a temple for His presence to dwell in this earth, and Paul is building on that. Now, within that unity, we're not all lined up like a bunch of bones. We're all exactly the same. Within there is diversity, as diversified as the heart is from the brain, that the brain is from the bones, that the bones are from the toenails, that the toenails are from the blood system, and the blood system is different than the skin. It's like, holy smokes. It's like, exactly, this thing is a complicated living organism as it all comes together. So today we're looking at these first verses here, talking about unity. So I'm going to go ahead and read this. We are beginning chapter 4 today. And he begins. Now, let me just kind of, if you don't mind, chapters 1 through 3, he was introducing the basic doctrines, the basic truths that they've all come to understand, and they know these things. But in verse 14 at last week, in chapter 3, verse 14, I'm going to read the end of what we talked about last week, the end of chapter 3, so that when he begins chapter 4, where he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. He's going to begin today, or we're beginning chapter 4, he's urging them, exhorting them, not commanding them, but coaching them, encouraging them, urging them on that they live a life worthy of the calling. You now have a life to live in time, but you've been called to this huge system, this great calling that is going to be summed up right here in chapters 3, verses 14 through 21. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family, heaven and on earth, derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And the reason He wants you empowered in your inner being by the Holy Spirit is for this reason. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, how is Christ going to dwell in your hearts? Through faith. And what is the basis of faith? And I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, He's asking that you begin to understand something that's beyond the human ability to understand. It's not some kind of, you know, make-believe game. It's this revelation that is beyond human understanding that now by the Spirit of God empowering you, you can hear and understand the revelation that Paul's been given. And as you understand that, you'll know Christ better, more than just in a temporal way, more than just like there's a man named Jesus lived in history. These are the things that they record about him, that you begin to understand the eternal Son of God that became a man, who died, was resurrected, and is seated at the right hand of God. You begin to understand the unknowable because the Spirit of God is living in you. And as you begin to understand that, that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. That now in time, God is going to begin to manifest in you, and you're going to begin to conform into His image, do the things He's called you to do. And now the doxology that we talked about at the end of last week. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Again, even the things we ask or ask God to do in our lives or can imagine, He's able to do beyond. Again, just like there's information He wants you to understand that you can't humanly understand, it takes the Spirit of God. There's things that He wants to do in your life that you can't even ask for because it's beyond your understanding. He's doing things that are so great, it's beyond our understanding, that He's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And basically what that says, be glory to God from eternity past, now, and forevermore. There's going to be glory in this plan. Which we kind of talked last week about this. There are temporal things happening in our lives, temporal things happening in the world, in the news, things that are important. But these things, no matter how important they are, they're glaring at you every day in the news. These things are of this world, and they're all, John says in 1 John, they're already passing away. They're in a system that no more than do they sprout and pop up are they fading away, because this whole system is fading away. This temporal world is being overcome by the kingdom. God is using history. God is using the temporal world to bring about His plan, which is accomplished in Jesus Christ. So anything that pops up historically on the temporal basis, yeah, we are living here. It's real to us. We deal with it. But understand, when you are involved with God's plan, something bigger is happening, and these things will rise up in the world. They'll pass away. But what began in eternity past, His coming through history now, will continue on all the way into eternity in the future beyond anything we can ask or imagine. So when these things pop up, we need to keep focused on this. And I believe, as the days continue to unwind here in our culture, this kind of teaching, this understanding, is going to be crucial to separate from the chaos that is going to ensue in our communities, in our culture. That's not a negative statement. That's just to say, if you abandon this truth, if you run off and start just forming unity in this age, the age of the Antichrist, you're going to just get rolled over. You're going to be consumed, and you're not going to be able to discern the temporary from the eternal, and it's going to be a very, very dark time in your soul. Now, if you can maintain this, the Word of God, in your soul, in your thinking, in your understanding, if you may know the depth, the width, the breadth that Paul's talking about, the love of Christ, you may live in a very dark time in history. There may be dark things taking place, but in your soul is going to be this light that's going to shine on into eternity that you'll be able to, in a sense, rise above. You'll still deal with the situations, but you'll have something in you projecting on into the future that you will not be overcome by the spirit of this age. Now, with that being said, he says this, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. Verse 4, chapter 4, now Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord. Now, he is in prison writing this letter back to Ephesus. But he doesn't see himself as a prisoner of the Romans because he's there in prison because of the gospel. He's there because this is where the temporal world has decided to assign the gospel. And believe me, the temporal world is going to find a place to assign the Word of God. Some are going to be ready to go to that place of assignment for the Word of God. Others are going to abandon the Word of God or jump over to the spirit of this age so they don't have to be abandoned to the temporal world's plans. And Paul is a prisoner for the Lord. He's not a prisoner for Rome. He's holding to the Word. He's in there. He could get out. He could change. He could just say different things. He could compromise the message. He could do whatever, you know, a variety of ways of escaping his sentence. But he's going to stand firm, going to make it an opportunity to testify, and that means he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's not a prisoner of the Romans. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. and that calling is you are now in the body of Christ. Things are happening that you can't even ask or imagine. Now live a life as if you're going to anticipate those things are taking place. Live a life worthy of that calling. Do not say, this is what I believe, and then go live over there in the world and act like that's the truth. This is the truth. Live in the world as if this were true. It doesn't mean you have to be strange or goofy. It means you understand the temporal rise and fall compared to the eternal kingdom of God that is alive in your own soul. I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We're going to come back and look at these things. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, those are your four character traits I was talking about. To do this, you're going to have to be humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love. Notice the one another we're talking about in this unity. Just like John in 1 John talks about, he keeps saying, love one another, love the brothers. In other words, love is, again, God's nature's love, for God so loved the world, but the world only has one thing that we can offer them. That's salvation through Jesus Christ. If they reject that, that doesn't mean we hate them, we burn their buildings down. That means you've rejected the one thing we can offer you. What else do you want? You can go about and minister to them. You know, you can move in their communities and show them your gracious acts that God is doing in your life. Let the world see your good deeds. Jesus says that in Matthew, that they may see the good deeds that the Father is doing. But all that is for them to see and come to Jesus Christ. If they reject Jesus Christ, they are of the spirit of the Antichrist. You don't love them. You minister to them. I mean, you care about them. You have mercy for them. But they're outside the brotherhood. Again, we're not talking about being mean, obnoxious, putting evil things on Facebook about them. We're just talking about, I'm sorry, you're out of the brotherhood. So when he says right here, be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now there it is, the unity of the Spirit. You're going to have those character traits, using those four character traits to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is not, like I said, it's not the unity of the community. It's the unity of the Spirit. Our peace, our harmony, our unity is in the Spirit of truth. You abandon that Spirit of truth, we're done with you. You've abandoned the only potential of unity that we've got. If you want to go over there and unify on something else, you've left the church. You've left the program. You've gone to another corporation, another social program, another institution, and you're going to now unify on just being nice to each other. You're going to unify on the love of God. Now, what does the love of God mean if you've abandoned the Spirit of truth? You're over there in a group, we just want to have the love of God. You understand? That's a vacuum. That's an empty statement. You can't have the love of God if you've rejected the Spirit of truth. You're over there, that love of God, you're referring to a different type of love, and you're referring to a different God, because the true God is the one who sent the Holy Spirit, who sent His Son, who has given us this revelation. Yeah, but I don't want that revelation. I don't want that kind of salvation. I want to just have a God of love. Well, okay, you're in the spirit of the Antichrist, if you know it or not. It says, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here's now seven doctrinal statements. These are the seven singular, unified statements. Here they are. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And now if you take any one of those seven, this is what you were called to. The Spirit of unity is going to be in the Spirit. You're going to need some Christian character to pull it off amongst the other bunch of other humans. But that Spirit of truth, there are seven points there that is the basis of this unity. If you reject those things, you've now, again, you've left and gone somewhere else. Or we're going to reject one faith. There's a lot of different faiths. I mean, there's a lot of different truths. You know, we don't want to limit ourselves and start isolating people. What? You don't want to isolate? No. We don't want anyone to feel left out. Okay. What do you think this means? If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. Well, it's right there. What are you going to do with Christ? If you believe in Him, you have eternal life. Eternal life is in His Son. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. This is in the Gospels. This is in 1 John. This is throughout life. You say, well, I don't really want to limit it to that. Well, then you don't have life. and you've broken the unity. You've broken the spirit of truth. You're outside. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, verse 7, just to show you what's coming. In those verses right there, 1 through 6, we're talking about this, talk about we're unified. But now, verse 7, but to each one of us, inside this union, inside this unity, inside this church where we have faith in Christ, we're empowered by the Spirit, we've been called by God, we've been built into this body or this temple by which God is going to make His presence known in history, within there, where you are at, living in unity, in the truth, with Christian character amongst each other, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and then we'll get into that next week, and it explains it. But now within there, there's been a grace. Now this grace, as we'll talk about it, and we've seen it in Romans and other places, and we've already talked about it in this book, this grace is not the grace of salvation. This grace within here, you're already in the Spirit. You're already born again in the body of Christ. You're already embracing the truth, manifesting the Christian character. Within that setting, and you're there because of grace, God is now going to give you grace to perform within this body, within this community, the church. And this grace is going to be whatever He needs. It's apportioned by Christ. It's manifested through the Spirit. It's working in God's plan. We can see this in 1 Corinthians. We'll get there next week. But now we are all doing something like a body functioning and moving through history. And this body isn't limited to a certain location. It's universal around the globe. It's not limited to a particular time. It's been going on since the day of Pentecost, 30 AD, and it's going to go until we're taken to be with the Lord. And so we are part of this. It's not even a temporal functioning unit. It's something that's in history that Christ is building His church. And within there, you have a grace gift that's going to be different than the guy standing here or the person over here. It's like we're functioning together. This calls for unity, but within that unity is great diversity. And, as we go through this, we're going to see as we go through this chapter, and this is one of my favorite chapters, is to make this work, this vast diversity, to make this body function, it's going to take people having some understanding of what group they're in. If you dumb this down, if you get people born again, you get them in the church and say, you know, knowledge just divides people. Let's not talk about that. Let's just, you know, fellowship and love people. You dumb them down, you're not going to be able to manifest it. You're not going to understand this. You can't function as a body without some understanding. This whole teaching that Paul's presenting is about you understanding where you're at. If you do not understand the difference between a social club and the body of Christ, you need to sit down and be instructed. You need to be able to discern that's a social club that's of the spirit of this age, trying to build unity and community and do whatever they're doing in this temporal age, maybe throwing around some Christian terms, but they haven't got all seven of the doctrinal statements. They're just holding together because there's something that's unifying them, separate than the spirit of unity or the spirit of truth, is different than a group that is actually functioning in the truth. So, with that being said, I've got these notes. And a lot of these things, I just want to explain some of the details of this. And if you don't have notes, there's notes right here. A lot of these things I've said, but just to kind of clarify and break it down. First of all, verses 1 through 16 are based on chapters 1 through 3. So what we're going to be reading here, everything that we're going to read is tied back to what's already been, the foundation has been laid in chapters 1 through 3. This is now him saying, the information you learn in chapters 1 through 3, what does that matter to me? How does that make it? It's like now, this is how you're going to take that glorious example, those glorious illustrations of chapters 1 through 3, and now it becomes real in your life, and you're part of that functioning body. And it's going to transition, and these verses are going to transition into chapter 4, verse 17. We'll talk about that later. So right here, verses point A, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is the first part. It's an exhortation that mentions the four characteristics of the new life: humility, gentleness, patience, and love, which leads into unity, which is described with the sevenfold unity or doctrinal statements, as we said, we saw before, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. I'll explain that here in just a moment. Then point B, then we begin chapter 4, verse 7, what we just talked about here. Now the second part introduces the necessity of the diversity within the unified body, which makes complete sense. Your body is unified, but within your unified body, you've got a wide diversity. Okay, the first verse, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, and then you can see the Greek, I'm reading on this page, I'm reading the English Standard Version, and you've got your Greek right there below it. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, if you notice right there, the very first word in the Greek is the word exhort, which makes it emphatic, meaning he's exhorting them. He's not commanding them. He's not giving them some kind of a something that he's demanding that they do. He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. He's urging them, please, do you understand what I'm talking about? Now, please, get out there and follow this pattern. And so here we go. Point one under this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, is the topic sentence for the rest of the letter. The rest of the letter is now going to be you living out what is described in chapters 1 through 3. The point two, the word urge or exhort, depending on your translation, is the first word in the Greek. And although Paul had the ability to, as an apostle, to demand obedience, he chose to exhort them. This church of Ephesus is a good church. It's a church that's up and running. It's functioning. They understand these things. They just need to be encouraged. It's like Timothy needed to be encouraged. They are being encouraged. He's not coming at them like he came at the Corinthians or the Galatians and criticized them and mocked them and made fun of them. And he does. I mean, you look at what he says. He asked the Galatians, who bewitched you? I mean, you began and someone came in and like gave you the evil eye. He put you in a trance. I mean, like, you know, one of my devotions this last week, I translated something out of that or paraphrased it. Like, what are you smoking? I mean, that's what he says. What are you doing? It's like, it's very clear. And then you're over here doing something else. He was upset with the Galatians. These people he's not upset with, so he's encouraging them. Don't slow down. Keep going this way. The next point, three, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. This is a typical Paul writing right here, and I've got several examples here. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The calling you've received is described in chapters 1 through 3, where, and I think if you were paying attention, you go back there and read it, you are impressed with who we are in Christ and the plan. Not with you. You're not impressed with yourself. You're impressed with God and the fact that, and that's one thing, to be here and look at God and be impressed. But when you look at the plan God's got, wow, he's God. And then you've received the calling. He's called you and placed you in that place. Like, whoa, this is incredible. And it goes, his plan was from before time began. It's now, and it's going to go on forever. This is a fantastic calling, but I'm too busy watching the news. I'm too busy keeping up on you know, social media, and I'm on social media. And it's like all these things. It's like, wait a minute, look up. They've already deleted that post. It's like, the news has already changed. We're focused on this. Oh, that election's over. Now we're focused on this. Like, what was big 2 weeks ago, now it's something. It's like, I can't keep up. Even if you want to just go through history, nations rise and nations fall. Look at Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And time just moves on. Eventually, America is on the map. I'm an American. I'm proud of America. I believe in nationalism. Ta-da. Okay, that's great. But the history shows there is going to be a time where the nation of America is going to deteriorate. It's going to be overtaken. It's going to be conformed. It's going to be changed. It's not always going to be like this. The red, white, and blue. There's a day where there wasn't the red, white, and blue flag. Then there's going to be a time where it is no longer. It's something's going to replace it. I don't want that day to come, but that's history. So be careful what you commit to here. We're involved in time. Good, responsible Christians are involved in their societies. But you don't get a... You look at that plan. Whoa, there's a plan that goes before the Babylonians, before even creation. And after everything is done, this plan is going to keep going. God is the steady. God is the stabilizer. God is the constant. So... because of that, right now, he says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You've got to be responsible here, and part of that calling you've received is going to be living as a Christian here, but you're looking up instead of looking at all the temporal mountain peaks. And that's typical, like I said, because look right here, I've got A through F. I can read them to you. But what Paul says to the Thessalonians, the Romans, the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Colossians, he says the same thing to them. Maybe it's a little different. For example, for the Thessalonians, he writes, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. He's got a kingdom that is eternal. He's got a glory that never fades away, but He's called you into that kingdom. He's called you into that glory. Now live a life worthy of that. That doesn't mean some kind of, you know, you've got to stop doing all these things and it's some kind of legalistic code. It's like, it's your focus. What's taking place? Now, he described where it says in Ephesians, says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. He says to the Thessalonians, live lives worthy of God. If we go to Romans 12, 1, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, he says, do it all for the glory of God. Philippians 1, 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in one sense, he's saying, worthy of God. Another sense, he says, live a life worthy of the calling. Another, he says, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, live life worthy of the Lord. And then Colossians 3:17, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is typical Paul. You've got this great calling. He's explained chapters 1 through 3, this great calling. Now it's time for you to live in this earth, in this temporal condition, with all these mountain peaks of important things happening. Live worthy of this calling. Don't live just from mountain peak to mountain peak here. Live a life worthy of this calling you've received. And he says that several other places. And again, point four, living a life is also referred to as walking in other translations. And this is exactly what was used in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, when he talked about how you remember we went through that, your former life before Christ, you used to walk in this way, you used to walk in that. That was your, he described your former life in darkness. Now he's saying the same thing. You've now been brought into the light or into the truth. Now you're going, he uses the same thing, walk or conduct yourself in a way worthy of this light. In your former life, you walked in a way that was equal to darkness. Now he's saying the same thing. He said this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now that you're in the kingdom, walk or exist, live in a way that is worthy of this light. In other words, that you're the same person, but you used to belong here. Now your life is going to change. You need to, now listen, you understand, watch. I don't want to repeat myself, but this is one of the big problems in the church. If you do not understand the darkness and the light, the deception and the truth, if I gave you examples and you don't know this one goes here, this one goes here, this one goes here, this one goes here, you can't pass a basic test of what's light and what's dark. How are you going to walk? You don't even know what, I don't even understand it. And that is where we're at. Jeremiah talked about it. Jesus talked about it. Woe to those who call light dark, dark light, or call evil good and good evil. It's like, we don't want to, it's not all about knowledge. It's not all about knowledge, but it is about knowing Jesus Christ. And it means, if you don't know anything, if you think Jesus Christ is the same thing as the Easter Bunny and Tinkerbell, okay, then you can't, which column are you going to put Jesus Christ in? Well, you know, the same column I'm going to put the Easter Bunny in, or the Tinkerbell. It's like there's going to come some knowledge. There's going to come some ability to discern. It's something that's a frequent statement. So right here, point four, living a life or walking is the same thing. In your former life, you walk this way. Your new life, you're going to walk in this newness of life. Turn the page, please. Chapter 4, verse 2. He now describes walking in this new life. He's going to describe it with four character traits right here. Four character traits are going to be, and I'll describe them for you. Again, there's nothing, I mean, I don't know if I'll spell them right. There's nothing, these words are not like brand new words. I mean, gentleness or meekness. But with some definition, they kind of take on a new life, a new understanding, patience. And then finally, he's going to say love. Now do notice, we're talking about walking in truth, the Spirit of truth. Love is a manifestation of the Spirit of truth. Love is a manifestation of the character of God. I saw this on Tuesday night when we were teaching through 1 John. And there is a verse that we talked about on Tuesday night in 1 John where it says, walk in it. And many translations put the word love in there. But in the Greek, it says, walk in it. And it can be referring to one of three things, the commands, the truth, or love. And it says, walk in love. But it actually, some translate it, walk in love. But the best translation most likely is, because John uses it in all of his letters, he uses it twice in 3 John, uses it in 2 John. His reference, 1 John, is all about walking in the truth. And understand, this is revolutionary. Because if you walk in truth, that means you're going to have to know what the truth is, and you're going to have to execute things that are in line with the truth. If you say, no, it says walk in love, well, now, what is love? Well, love is, and now you begin to bring about some kind of definition of love. It's a character trait, not an absolute. It's going to be easier to preach in church to a society. Walk in love. Because what does that mean? What do we feel about it? How do you feel about it? How do you feel about it? Well, I think love is, thank you. A little tougher to say, walk in the truth. And John says repeatedly, walk in the truth. And he never says, walk in love. In your Bibles, what is more important, walking in truth or walking in love? And everyone Christian knows what's most important is that we walk in love, which is a fallacy. Because if you walk in the truth, you will manifest love. But if you don't know truth, what is your love? It's tolerance. You're going to accept the kingdom of the Antichrist as quick as you accept the kingdom of God, because we're walking in love. But if you walk in truth, you'll identify that's false. We're going to embrace. And it all comes down to Jesus Christ. Jesus is love. No, Jesus is the truth. He's the way. He's the life. He is the manifestation of the character, the Word of God. Again, love is not separated from this, but if you start with love, you're going to deteriorate right into some kind of community organization. If you start with truth, guess what's going to start happening? You're going to start dividing. Well, we don't want to be divisive. Right, because you're a community club. You want everyone to feel comfortable. The church is about making decisions. What do you think of Jesus? Well, we shouldn't pressure people. We shouldn't make them make a decision. God is, and there is judgment day coming, and he's going to evaluate you on your decisions. Again, love is on the list. But it's on the list. It's not the beginning. You have to start with truth, and love is a manifestation. Well, truth involves absolutes. It involves knowledge. It involves, and our community, our culture is not about exactly. We're a postmodern culture. The last thing we want is absolutes like truth. But we're more than willing to accept love. Because love is, even the Beatles talked about love. Politicians talk about love. It means whatever. But you talk about absolutes, it didn't work for the Beatles. It doesn't work for politicians. You talk about absolutes, people are going to have to make a decision. The foggier you can be, the more successful you're going to be in the postmodern age. And you can throw the word love out. Well, anyway, keep that in mind. So here's your words right here. It says in chapter 4, verse 2, the top of the page, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In other words, if you're going to now, with that glorious calling you've received, walk worthy of it, how do you walk worthy of it? You're going to have to walk worthy of it within the body. And to walk worthy of it, you're going to have to approach the rest of the body with humility, meekness, patience, and love. Because this is where, if you can't manifest these character traits, the truth is not going to be able to bring you into unity. You're going to divide before you get there. So again, there is a part about being unified. Look at the disciples. Look how different the disciples were in their own personalities, in their own places they came from in life. If we would go through that and just see where they came from in life. I mean, we've got tax collector. We've got a zealot. I mean, that's like a borderline terrorist. Then you've got a couple fishermen. One was a common laborer. One seemed to own houses in Jerusalem while they had a fishing business. One was like the owner. One was like the laborer. We got Peter and John. And you see, those guys didn't necessarily always see eye to eye. So there's a vast variety of personalities and careers that Jesus brought together. And so they're going to have these things. And you can even see them struggling within their own group. 12 guys. And one of them will betray him. 11 guys are struggling. So they're going to have this. And he taught them. He says, you're going to have to be, you can't be like the world ruling over each other. You're going to have to be a servant. And this is aiming towards service. Here we go. The words. Be eager to maintain unity with the four grace of God's character now infused into the believer that we need to cultivate. Now again, because you are in Christ, you've been given the Spirit, you have the nature of Christ, but just like you have a gift that has to be developed, cultivated, you've got this in, you've got the ability to do these things, but you're going to have to develop it. You're going to have to cultivate it. You're going to have to, well, practice. Humility. This is what the word humility means. Used in the Greek very rarely, and whenever it's used in the Greek outside of Scripture, it is usually in a derogatory sense, referring to some kind of service or some kind of weakness. You are humble. Humble in the sense that they came from a humble beginning. They've got a humble job. They've got a humble career. They're weak. Okay? That's the way the Greek word was used. In the Old Testament, humility or humble is contrasted with the arrogant or the proud. And in the Old Testament, the ideal of humble, you can see it right here, humble is all humility towards God is always used in the sense that God is going to come to your aid. God comes to the aid of them. Those who minimize themselves in the eyes of God, He's there to rescue them. The arrogant, the proud, He is against them. Peter says something very similar. Those who are humble, God will exalt. Those who are arrogant, proud, He's got to put you in your place. So that is the Old Testament example. In the New Testament, it's seen, you can see the verses there, it's humility towards God. In other words, we see God as great and we're humbly brought into His kingdom. We don't have our own agenda. We don't have our own definition of truth. We come humbly into His kingdom. We accept His Messiah. We accept His Spirit. We accept His truth. We accept His body of what we call the faith, and we're brought into the kingdom. We don't come in and say, well, I want to tweak this. I want to change it. I don't agree with all these things. That's the arrogant. You will be destroyed by the kingdom of God. That's the Bible. Humility towards each other is described in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Now, this is a good explanation of this verse when it's considered when it says to consider others before yourself. When it comes time to use your gift, use your place in the body of Christ, it says consider others before yourself. And in the context, we went through Philippians, it's like you're using your gift trying to empower, not to showboat and show everybody how great your gift is, but how can I use my gift? I consider you before my gift. In other words, I'm going to use my gift to somehow empower you. I'm considering you and your gift and your place. I'm supporting the body with my gift. It's not about me saying, look at my gift. It's about using, humble yourselves and consider others before yourself. Instead of how do I get to use my gift, how can my gift empower them so that their gift may flourish? And likewise, they're doing the same thing for me. And the whole body is trying to help each other expand their gift, use it, build each other up. That's where this chapter is heading, build each other up. So that's humility. And if you're going to be in this body, in unity, you're going to have humility. It can't be about you. Obviously, you are in the plan. You are called. You've got a gift. You've got to be responsible. But when you start coming together in this unity of the points of doctrine, you're going to have to approach it humbly. Meekness, also gentleness. It reflects the attitude which does not allow itself to be aroused by offenses. This is important. Because there are going to be things that offend you. Little things. I mean, you can just begin to name. Some offenses you need to separate from. For example, we got doctrinal things you need to separate from. But certain things are just personalities or character traits or culture. These things need to be set aside. Like Jesus. Jesus calls these 12 guys to be His disciples. He Himself, well, you can see right here. Jesus was gentle when He brought salvation and authority without force. He came, and it says the prophecy was in Zechariah 9:9. He comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey. He brings you salvation. He didn't come in retribution. He came gentleness. In other words, He came not judging, but He came to bring you and offer you something. That's the way you approach other believers. Again, there's a place to judge, but there's also a place to say, if I just started going down the list of things I didn't like about people, and I do, and Tony corrects me, it's like you're going to eventually eliminate everybody from your life. Because even I could eliminate Tony. Tony could eliminate me first. It's like, these are the things that's wrong with Galen. It's like, but Tony has a relationship with me because she's like, okay, I'll overlook that. Now, again, there's going to be some things that I could do that she says, I can't overlook that. I am not going to let that go. But certain things, the very fact we started dating 39 years ago this Tuesday, I took her to a basketball game. And the next night I asked her out again, and we drove around Denison, Iowa. And what we did, we stopped at a gas station, bought 12-pack of ice cream sandwiches. Yes, we did. And we ate them all. We were teenagers. And that's what we thought was a fun time, driving around in the car, doing the loop. You guys remember doing the loop? Just drive. Same, it's like, and then the same other people doing the loop, and you just see each other as you go around, if you're in this culture, eating ice cream sandwiches. And I thought I was at the top of the world. I had her in the car eating ice cream sandwiches, talking to her, listening to the 70s tunes. And that was 39 years ago this Tuesday and Wednesday night. So, anyway, so, okay, whatever. How that? Okay, there's a point to that. But anyway, there's things in the last 39 years that she has just took and says, let that go. If I'm going to have a relationship with Galen, I'm going to have to let that just be part. It's like, that's the way it is. Now, again, there's certain things it's like she can't allow that. There's certain things if she's going to have, she can't just eliminate me because, well, again, I'm not going to give you anything personal. She could. If you want a list of top 10 offensive things that I do, she could give you a list. And again, vice versa. But I would rather have unity with Tony than point out everything that irritates me. And I can start with this one. No. There you go. Because, like, for me, unity is more important than pointing out all of her faults. And you may know people, you may know relationships that, and this is something that we did. This is something that we did early on in our relationship. Now here's marriage counseling from the Bible teacher. Okay, but we decided that we would not make fun of each other. That I mean, now again, I will you know, tease her and stuff, like, you know, just flirting. But I try to keep it on a level where we're flirting and stuff. But I remember hearing a pastor try to be funny one time. This was back early 80s, so you don't have no idea who this is. I don't even know who it was. But they came up. Do you remember this service? It was in this town up by, and the guy got up there, and it was like we realized that if I'm talking to a group of people, and I realized this real early, and I used to do it for the first few months of our relationship, that the butt of the joke could always be your wife. If you're in a couple people together, you got a couple, and you always, and I can get on a roll. I can get on a roll where, you may say, no, you can't. I think I can. I think I can get on a roll where I'm just like funny, and I get you laughing. While you're laughing, I'm just keep right on coming with these funny statements. And it was easy target. It was easy coming up with one-liners with your wife. And just boom, boom, and just zing her with all these one-liners. Like, it's funny. Everyone's laughing. I'm getting attention, and she's being destroyed. And I did that, again, for a few, it wasn't very long. But I checked myself. Well, I checked myself. I got spoken to. But no, it came to a realization that it's like, this is not how you build. In 40 years, what's going to be left of my wife if she's been the butt of my joke for 40 years? Everybody laughs. I get attention, but she's the butt of the joke. It's like, this ain't going to happen. So that was one thing, you know, for example, I eliminate, whatever. We're talking about meekness. And meekness right here, or gentleness, it reflects the attitude which does not allow itself to be aroused by offenses. In other words, you can continually be offended, or you can say, that's not an issue. I'd rather have unity than make that an issue. And if you've got good friends, that's it. If you got Thanksgiving family dinner coming, that's why you're going to be able to have a family dinner, is you're not going to let offenses rise above the turkey dinner. Now, sometimes things arise above the turkey dinner. It's like, we can't do this anymore. But most of the time, and in the body of Christ, this is one of the characteristics. Meekness is, these things are little temporal mountain peaks. Stay focused on the big picture. Don't let the temporal destroy the unity of the body of Christ that's universal or all time, eternal. And Jesus was that way. Jesus described himself this way in Matthew 11:29, when he says, I am meek, I am humble. Christ is described this way in 2 Corinthians 10:11. And you know the fact that we are all believers in the body of Christ, fellowshipping with the Father through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that Jesus is meek. Because if he was offended by everything I did, my very existence is offensive to him. Do you understand what I just said? Because I have a sin nature, I was born in the flesh in the line of Adam. All humans, that's why they're destined for eternal damnation unless they believe and come to the Son. We are purified by coming to Christ because our very existence is offensive to him. But in order to save us, he's got to have some level of meekness. I'm going to overlook the fact that they're a descendant of Adam with a sin nature. In fact, I will die on the cross to pay for their penalty so they can come to me. And when you come to him, it's not like you come all glowing and glorious. You come as a sinner, saved by grace, ready to be instructed, given the Spirit of God, and now you begin to conform into his image. You will be glorified, but now you're in a process. And even in that process, every day, there's got to be things we think, we say, we do, that the Lord is offended. But he's meek. He's meek. He's overlooking those because he's got a plan for us. And he expects us to do at least do the same thing. You're going to have to be meek, humble, gentle. That is the next thing that's mentioned there. We could go on with that. This is not a position of weakness, but a position that considers others from a position of strength and is willing to waive one's rights in an attempt to help the other person. Meekness is not a synonym for weakness. Meekness is the best way I've heard it described. Meekness is power under control. I have more power, more authority, more influence than you, but because I'm meek, I'm going to let it ride so we can get you further along. I could right now destroy you because I've got more power. But, well, parenting involves meekness. It's like the child, it's like, you can explain how ridiculous, but I understand that's your level. I'm going to put out meekness instead of my authority and help you get to the next step. So God does that for us. We do that for people we care about. The body of Christ needs to do that. Do you understand? I'm not saying we put up with everything. Jesus does not put up with everything. Jesus, you saw him on the temple courts. You saw him explain things to his disciples in kind of a harsh way. We know the future when Jesus comes back and is done being meek, he comes back mighty. He's got strength to judge the entire world, and he will unleash it. But he's first trying to get everything. Well, Peter says, his slowness is not slowness. It's that he wants all to be saved. He's given everyone a chance to embrace his character to be saved from the wrath that he's going to produce. Okay, patience. This word means steadfastness or forbearance. God is patient in Exodus 34. Now notice, these are all characteristics of God, characteristics of Jesus Christ, things the Holy Spirit will help us manifest in our life as we function together in unity. We are to treat others like this, Matthew 20 or 18, 1 Thessalonians, verse chapter 5. Patience avoids rage and revenge. Instead, it bears with others' shortcomings, also a fruit of the Spirit. It is needed for the body in these verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. There's three verses I've got written down where you can see Paul encouraging patience amongst the believers. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. What is love? Love is going to be patient. 2 Corinthians 6, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Rather, as servants of God, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Spirit, in Holy Spirit, and sincere love, you're talking there to the 2 Corinthians. And then finally, love, bearing with one another in love, describes the sense of what is meant by patience and the other two words. Take all these things and wrap them together, and you've got a definition of love is humble, meaning it's not going to point out it's not going to consider itself greater than others. It's going to serve others. Meekness is going to be not being offended. Patience is going to be giving you room, time to grow, time to develop. All that is going to be a manifestation when it's put together is going to be love. Now we've got some absolutes defining love. Now what we've just talked about here the character trait that is necessary to hold unity together. And here, if you're still with me, we've talked about the four character traits. And now, this is going to hold together the unity. And the unity of the Spirit. And then, when we talk about unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, is going to be identified with seven truths. Or seven absolutes. So again, these are listed first, not because they come first. These have to be there to have the unity of the Spirit built on this, and these are the character traits you're going to have. So in a sense, these are, I don't want to say reversed, but here we go. Chapter 4, verse 3, you're going to use these four character traits, the meekness, the gentleness, the humility, the love, to chapter 4, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're going to be eager. You're going to use these things because there is a unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of truth. It is not the spirit of this age. It is not the spirit of the Antichrist. It is not the spirit of community. It is not the spirit of, you know, the Tower of Babel. If we all just come together, we can work and become great. It's no. It's unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that is in the Spirit of God, which means you can have unity in a community that's outside the Spirit of God. You can have unity in a corporation that's outside the Spirit of God. You have unity in a variety of ways of having unity. The United Nations wants unity, but they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The Tower of Babel had unity. And Jesus says, the Lord Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament, even Paul or John refers him like this. He went down and looked at it and says, this is not good. They can do anything they want to with this kind of unity. Let's confuse it. And divided the unity of the world so they wouldn't unify and destroy his plan for history. Because his plan is about Jesus Christ. It's not about mankind rising up in one unified effort. If this unity was just pure unity, everyone on the same page, then you can do this with socialism. You can do this with communism. You can do this at the Tower of Babel. You can do this with gang warfare. You can do this. There's a variety of ways of creating unity. But this is unity of the Spirit, which is crucial. Because if, again, this is knowledge. This is information. The average church wants love and unity. And if you see love, that's mean people laughing and having potlucks and not being critical and just putting up with everybody, not judging. And unity. Look, they're reflecting the nature of Jesus Christ. Do they have the truth? They don't even know the truth. But they've got the nature of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus is the truth and he sends the Spirit of truth. If you remove truth, you've got unity and you've got some kind of love, but it is of this age. You have to understand these things can be duplicated by this age. Satan is the god of this age, and he's not just burning down forests and sending hurricanes and destroying families and sending drug dealers into the country. Who knows who's doing that? That might be Satan. That might be who sent the Babylonians to burn down the temple. It wasn't Satan. God's prophets were sent to say, I'm sending the Babylonians. So we don't always know what is taking place, but we do know Satan is trying to duplicate God's kingdom. And so if there's supposed to be unity, and it's unity of the Spirit of God, then Satan's going to have unity of the spirit of this age. And who's burning down the forest fire? I don't know. Who's bringing drug deals? I don't know. I mean, at different times, it was definitely God who sent Nebuchadnezzar to burn down his temple. That wasn't Satan. Satan might have got the people tripped up and stuff, but God is the one who sent Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, well, that's not love. Well, then, we need some knowledge. We got to quit. I didn't get as far as I wanted to. We'll pick this up next week because I want to talk about the unity of the Spirit. You can see some notes right there. And then the bond of peace. I've got some notes there. And then if you want to see where we're going, you can flip over to page 5. And these are in the middle of page 5. There you've got it. Point 3. These are both a declaration of doctrinal truth and an appeal for the believers to attain to these things. There is one body, and that body is going to be the body or the church. It's not the Jews or the Gentiles. It's this new body. And I've got written in there, every place these 7 points of doctrine were described already in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So when he says one body, what do you mean? Go back to chapter 1 through 3. He's already told you one body, one spirit. What's one spirit? He's already told you. He's just saying, these are the points of doctrine. If you reject chapters 1 through 3 and tweak that a little bit, you've broken the unity because you've left the fellowship of the Spirit. You're now trying to create your own corporation, your own body of Christ, your own ecclesia. And then you can see them right there. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that doesn't mean water baptism. And then one God and Father of all. And again, every one of those things can be duplicated with some kind of a imitation. Okay, hey, I'm going to pray. I appreciate you being here. Keep thinking. I'm teaching. I'm trying to explain these things. But the truth is in the Word of God. The truth is in the Spirit of truth. The truth is not always in how and what I present. I'm trying to somehow get us closer to it. Please feel free, just like I tell my sons as they are growing up. One of my sons told me one time, Dad, you know, he says, whatever I do, I'm going to make more money than you. It's like, wow, that was offensive. No, it's like, you go. I'll be here to enjoy it. And the same thing, I'm teaching. You say, I don't know if that's right. I'm going to teach it better. I'm going to know it better. I'm going to explain it better. All right. Now, if you want to take it off and take over the spirit of the Antichrist, I'm going to let you go. But if you say, I can advance it, I have a better understanding, this, I haven't got the final word. We're still growing. So if you can take this and advance it, make it more impertinent or more understandable, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help you grow in your gift, in your spiritual life, that you mature. And if I get left in the dust because you're some spiritual giant going off and doing great things and understanding things, it's like, what basketball coach doesn't want his senior basketball star to get drafted into the NBA and go, oh, so disappointed they went past my, I thought I had the best days there. And they became a superstar in the NBA. The coach is going to be sitting there in the front row if he can get it, or the back row. He's going to try and somehow say, he's going to put the kid's picture up on his wall in his coach's office. Used to coach that kid. He's going to be embarrassed. It's like, kid outshining. He doesn't even remember who I am. Doesn't even remember his high school coach. Never even named a pair of shoes after me. It's like, he can still tell the story. And the same thing here. This is important. This is the Word of God. It will change your life. I'm trying to contribute. If you can take it further than that, it's like, I'm not going to be like, oh, I won't be disappointed. I'll say, I'll put your picture in my office. They used to go to my Bible study, and now they are the great Christian, you know. Okay. Now that you're not already a great Christian, I backtrack. Okay. I'm praying, and we're leaving. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we may embrace your truth, that your Spirit would continue to guide us and lead us, that we would not forsake the calling you've given to us, that we would take full advantage of what we're to do at this time in history and manifest your love, your glory, and your power to people of this generation. And again, do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.